The last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Romans, and we're going to continue today to look at the faith of Abraham in chapter 4. And we've entitled this lesson, Abraham's Reasonable Faith, because the argument Paul is going to make in chapter 4 is not just that Abraham had faith, but his faith was reasonable based upon what he knew and based upon even his life itself. Now, I want you to think about with me just a few minutes as we go through this. Is our faith reasonable? Is it reasonable today to believe in God, even to believe in a personal God? If you watch TV or see the movies, often Christianity is ridiculed these days. And people will say, well, if we have science has really explained everything. There's really no real need to have this superstition over here that we call Christianity. And so I want you to think with me just for a few minutes. Is it reasonable still today to believe in God? And we'll take a look at even our faith, hopefully, and the faith of Abraham, and see that it is reasonable to God today to believe in God. Let me give you five reasons to begin with, and we'll see how these, I think, hopefully flow into Romans. The first one, if you think about it, it's really absurd to live your life without God. Now, this may seem sort of surprising when so many people do that, but a while back I read an article about a group basically that were basically atheists, but believed that you needed to believe as if there was a God, even though we knew there wasn't a God. Otherwise, your life has no purpose or significance. Your life has no value. If you think about life, what really brings life into being is when it has purpose and significance. And if you don't have God, there really is no value to life. Where, if you think about the things that really make life, make us really to be humans, the idea of art and these kind of things, they go into the idea and they bring out the idea of God. The second two reasons, and we'll see these more into Romans, is what's sometimes called the cosmological arguments for God. And that is, one of them is the fact that anything exists at all points to the fact that there's a God. Now, if you think about that, that goes into, it was actually developed by Leibniz, who developed calculus. If you liked calculus back in college, if you probably didn't like calculus, but you could blame it on him. But he was the one that, along with Isaac Newton, developed calculus. He was a great mathematician. And he basically coined or came up with everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either in the necessity of its own nature or in an external cause. Another argument very similar, which we did look at a little bit a few weeks back, it says whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore it has a cause. Now, this is an amazing argument because up until about 100 years ago, most scientists always believed that the universe was eternal. They've just always been. But over the last 50 to 100 years, it's been pretty well proven by science that we had a beginning, as, of course, Genesis 1:1 always told us. The fourth one is the fine-tuning of the universe. If you look around us, you see everything is fine-tuned for life on this planet. And you can go on and on and on, all the different reasons. One of the very basic ideas is we just talked about mathematics. The fact that through mathematics you can, by actual mathematical equations, pretty well describe all the physical activities of our universe. One of the things, electromagnetic radiation, light, that we have in iPods or TV or anything else, are pretty well described by Maxwell's equation. Clerk Maxwell lived about 100 years ago. He was also a very strong Christian, if you read all of his writings. But he developed a series of equations called Maxwell's equations, and these totally describe how light works. The very idea that we can describe our universe by forms of mathematics, that it fits into mathematics, is really an amazing idea. I mean, it doesn't mean our universe is not just random, it's very ordered, and you can see its design. Now, I'm not talking about what's sometimes called intelligent design. Because sometimes we have this idea, well, God did, we can understand this, we understand that. We don't understand this, but we understand that, therefore God must have done this in between. That's sort of a God of the gaps, and I'm not addressing that. I'm saying if you look at all that is, the way the universe is, the way the earth is, the way all that is, it points to a designer. Two men that came to the same conclusion, one was Einstein. The reason he believed in God was the great design of the universe. Now, he didn't believe in a personal God. And another one is a man named Anthony Flew that you may have heard of. He was a great atheist and debater, and actually was, lived over in Oxford. He was an Englishman. But he was a great debater on atheism and really believed it until late in his life. Due to the design of the, that he could see in the universe, he became a believer in God. Now, both Flew and Einstein are what we may call deists. They believed in a God of afar. As Flew would say, an inoffensive, inactive God. I'm talking today about believing a God, a personal God, a God that does reward those who diligently seek Him. The fifth reason that it's reasonable to believe in God is what we sometimes call the moral law. That you go through all the civilizations on earth, we have this built in, we know what's right and wrong. There's sort of a moral law built into us. C.S. Lewis and others have written much upon these. But if you look over to Romans chapter 4, in the first few chapters of Romans, Paul touches on a number of these that we've just talked about, showing that our faith is reasonable. And he's going to go on to show that Abraham's faith was reasonable. If you look at chapter 1 of Romans in verse 20, Paul makes use of the creation when he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that men are without excuse. In chapter 2, he touches on the idea of the moral law built within all of us. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, indeed, when the nations who do not have the law do by the nature things required by the law, they are law themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. And if you look over to chapter 4, a verse we just read a few minutes ago, in 4:17, he talks about the faith of Abraham. And listen to the God that Abraham believed in. Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as if they were. The giver of life and the giver of all creation. That's who Abraham believed in. And it's why his faith was a reasonable faith. Now, as we take a look at Abraham's faith, who was Abraham? He's a man we talk a lot about in the scriptures, but sometimes we lose sight. If you look over to chapter 7 of Acts, and we're going to look at chapter 7, and Hebrews 11 gives a very brief summary of his life. We'll look a little bit over into Genesis. Abraham's life is given to us in beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis and going through around chapter 22. But in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen gets up before the Sanhedrin to give an account, basically, of his ministry. But he goes back to Abraham. And he goes back to chapter 4. He says, so that he left the land of... I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 2. Brothers or fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people and go to a land I will show you. And thus Abraham becomes the father of a great nation. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God gives this great covenant to Abraham. I will give you I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. And through your descendant, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham is held up in the Jewish religion and in their thoughts maybe higher than anyone else. If you look over to Isaiah, there's two passages that really describe Abraham and the way the Jews looked upon him. In Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah writes, listen to me, you who are righteous, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who gave you life. Abraham here is described as the very rock from which Israel came. And he was thus the father of this nation and the great rock upon which the very nation of Israel came into being. In chapter 41, we have another passage. This is repeated also in the New Testament, in the book of James. But in chapter 41, listen to how Abraham is referred to in verse 8. He says, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob I have chosen, your descendants of Abraham, my friend. Can you think about having the Bible describe you as being the friend of God. Now, there's only two people in all the Bible I know that are in any way described that way. This Abraham. Later on, Moses has said he talks face to face like God, like a man would with his friend. So they're both really discussed as being the friend of God. Here, Abraham, the very beginning of the Israel nation, the rock from which they came, the friend of God. That's Abraham. And that's who we'll be looking at this morning. God calls in our scripture text that we looked at this morning. We have three basic events in Abraham's life that we'll look at. The first we've just touched on in Acts. Abraham is called to leave the land that he knows and go to a land that God will show him. Now, he lives in Ur, the Chaldees. If you have a map of the Middle East at that time, Ur was down in the Euphrates River. It was one of the major cities of that time. A few years back, we saw some of the ruins that they had brought out of Ur. Ur was a city occurring 4,000 to 5,000 years ago it existed. And it was one of the major cities. And that's where Abraham grew up. That was his hometown. But God meets to him and evidently to his father, because his father takes his family and they go to Haran. And that's about halfway to what we might call the land of Canaan or into Israel. Terah stays there until he dies. And when he dies, Abraham continues the journey from Haran on over to the land of Canaan. And he goes to a land he knows nothing about. If you look at a map, it's a long way. This wasn't just, you know, taking a walk across the park kind of thing. This was going to an area that he had never known about. And it says that God says, I will show you this land. But Abraham lived his whole life basically as a nomad in a land that God was showing. And in chapter 15, we have the next thing that the Lord promises Abraham. Actually, he promises it in chapter 12, but he reiterates it in chapter 15. And he tells Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. But now, in chapter 15 of Genesis, we're many years from chapter 12. Abraham now is getting to be an old man. And he says to God, he can say, God, you're telling me this, but nothing's happening, so to speak. Look over to chapter 15. And we get a real inkling or an understanding of Abraham and his faith. Both his strength of his faith and sometimes what we might call the doubting part of his faith. In chapter 15, beginning in verse 2, Abraham said, O sovereign Lord. The word sovereign means the Lord that rules. And Abraham always recognized that about God. Can you give me, since I remain childless, and since the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. The word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars. Now for us, maybe it's better later on he says, Count the sand on the seashore. And maybe that would be a better one for us. If you go out in the sand and if you can count all those little grains of sand, that's how numerous the children of Israel would be someday. If you can do so, so your offspring will be. Now, verse 6, which we looked at last week, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. But now look on down. Look at verse 7 and 8. He also said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. But now look at verse 8, and this is one that we can think about. Abram said to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? He says he believes in God. We know that Abraham does. But Abraham's sitting there like us, says, how can I really know this, God? You've told me this. You've told me I will be a great nation, but I wouldn't have any children yet. How can I really know what you're telling me? And we're going to see that in Abraham. He does question God. We see in his mind sort of a mind like we have. The next example in Abraham's life, what Paul talks about in Romans 4, is when God comes back to him a number of years later, about 15 years later, and he tells Abraham, okay, Abraham, now you're going to have the son I've been telling you about all these years. And when he does, notice what Abraham says. This is in chapter 17, and beginning in verse 17. Abraham fell face down, And he laughed, and he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael may have your blessings." Notice what Abraham says. God again tells him he's going to have this son, and Abraham laughs. Why? Because he's 100 years old. He said, guy's 100 years old. Don't go out and have families anymore, God. Do you know what you're saying? Now look back to Romans chapter 4. And we start understanding why Paul can say that Abraham's faith was reasonable. If you go back to look at these few verses, go back to verse 17 again. He says, "Our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things which are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed God, so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised." And that's what faith is. Faith is having the belief that God has the power to do what he has promised. Now in Abraham's case, Abraham tells God, "God, you know what you're saying? What you're saying is way out there, God. A man 100 years old doesn't have a son. And a woman 90 years old, she doesn't have a son. What you're saying is hard for me to believe, God." But God says, "I'm going to do that." And Abraham, it said, against hope. In other words, this was hard to understand. In hope, believe God. In other words, he knew that the God of creation, the God who gave life, the God who calls things that are not as if they are, the Creator God, was able to do what he said he was going to do. That's what faith is. But notice, Abraham questioned that. At one time he laughs. At one time he questions God. Faith, our faith, sometimes is a questioning faith. Sometimes it's a not understanding faith. Because if we understood everything, we'd be walking by sight. We wouldn't be walking by faith. Faith means we have doubts. Faith means we question God. Abraham did. Yet notice what it says. His faith never wavered. By that it means he always believed in God. And he believed that God was able to do the things that God had promised. And that's what we are. Doesn't mean that we don't question things. It doesn't mean that we understand everything. We don't understand. Sometimes we wonder how this is going to be. But we believe in a God that's able to do the things that he's promised us. And that's where faith really comes down to how we live. Look with me at three things that we can see in these passages about our faith. First, our faith is not based upon our life's work, our conduct. You can see that in the life of David. He had great sins in his life. Our faith is not based upon our obedience to God. But our faith includes our obedience. In fact, three words that are used almost interchangeably with faith is trust and belief. You notice in these passages, often it talks about belief and unbelief. Belief is the same as faith. And if you talk about belief and faith, and you go turn over to passages like in 1 John. John will tell you, if you love God, you will obey God. So in other words, he couples obedience with faith. They're so closely coupled, you cannot talk about having faith without obedience. But remember that our faith is in God. The second one is very similar to it. Our faith does not save us. Go back to the very first verse that our scripture reading today, in verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. We're saved by the grace of God through faith. Our faith itself doesn't save us at all. Our faith is puny. Our faith doesn't have any power. The power is in God. The power is in He who raised Christ from the dead. The power is in the one who gives life to the dead. The power is in God. We come to that power by believing in Him. That's why we don't have to worry about, do I have enough faith? Is my faith strong enough to save me? That's an easy one. Your faith's not strong enough to do anything. You're saved because of the power of God. You're saved because of what God did through Jesus Christ.
We're saved by God's grace, His unmerited favor that comes to us by faith to all those who believe. And so our faith brings us to the Lord. Look at Abraham. How many times did he question God? He even laughed when God gave him the great promise of a son. Yet it says his faith, his belief in God, never wavered. The last idea, and that's what Paul brings us through in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Romans. And it goes through with Abraham, and it goes through even with David. Our faith is based upon evidences. It's not a blind faith. It's based upon the evidences that are around us, so that it truly is a reasonable faith. We see that in Abraham. He believed that God created the universe. He believed that God gave life to the dead. Therefore, if God told him that he was going to have a son, it was reasonable that this God could do what he said. It was based upon the evidences, as it was all through the Scriptures. Look over to Acts chapter 2, the very first gospel sermon. And listen to the reason that Peter gave to believe in Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you." Look at the evidence, is what Peter is saying. You saw these miracles. They are the witnesses. They're the accreditation of God that Jesus is whom we said. Faith is based upon evidences. It's not blind faith. It's based upon the reasonableness of believing in a Creator God. A God that creates and a God that gives life to those who are dead. And it's through men like Abraham that we can have a solid foundation in that belief. Look over to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're closed with this passage. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer talking about Abraham and the promises that come through Abraham to the heirs. And as we read in Acts of Romans 4, we are those heirs if we have the same belief that Abraham, then we're the heirs of Abraham. And listen to what the Hebrew writer says. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." But the Hebrew writer is bringing out the idea that we looked at a few weeks ago. God made not only a covenant with Abraham, but He then sealed it with an oath, same as He did with David. Now listen on down. "And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to an argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of the promise." The heirs of the promise, that's us. "He confirmed it by an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, He who had fled to take hold of the hope offered to us to be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, and has entered on our behalf." Now listen to the last words of Romans 4. Paul says similar things. This was written for us, to give us an anchor for our souls. Listen to verse 23 of chapter 4. "The words that was credited to him were written not just for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." It was written for us, to give us that anchor, so we can have that kind of a faith, that we can believe like Abraham did. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have doubts in our lives. Doesn't mean everything's going to go just the way we think it should go. It sure didn't for Abraham, if you look at his life. But we can believe that in a God that created the heavens and the earth, a God that gives life to death, and that has promised us, if we believe in Him, through Jesus Christ, to give us eternal life. That is the beauty of the gospel. That it comes to us by the grace of God, not through anything we've done to deserve it. It's God's unmerited favor given to us if we believe in Him. We have the example of Abraham who believed in God, who walked before Him. And that's the way we need to live our lives, to walk before God. We may not know what comes in the future. We may not even understand why things are like they are. But we can believe in God and know that that faith is a reasonable faith, because it's based upon the evidences that we have before us, that God created the heavens and the earth, and that God rewards those who seek Him. This morning, think about your faith, and hopefully you can be encouraged. When you look at the faith of Abraham, when you look at the faith of David, you can be encouraged in your faith and know that this is an anchor that can hold you through. There are times in our lives we're going to fail, like David fell, and actually sinned greatly before the Lord. There are times in our lives where we're going to doubt, like Abraham, and wonder, how can these things be that God's telling me? But we can believe in God. And by believing, we know that we have the hope of eternal life. This morning, if that's your hope, if that's where you've lived your life, then be encouraged. But if you've never put on the Lord, if you've never become one of His, put Him on in baptism, joining your life with His. And just as Christ was buried and rose, you too will be buried to this life to arise a new life in Him. If you have need to come in any way, won't you come? As together we stand and sing.